My name is Will Parkins, and we are in 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verses 3 through 16 this morning. I'll give you a second to get there. If you are using one of the red Bibles in the back of the pew, it is page 993. And we will just start where the paragraph starts in verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, Son, Spirit, our triune God, you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. There is none like you. The principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, they are under your control. You rule and you reign over all events and times and people, are the ultimate ruler, king, and lord. There is nothing that meets you. Death cannot touch you. All other religions and philosophies, they give ideas and methods of how to cope and how to avoid death, but God, you alone are the one in your Son who conquered our great enemy, death. So today we thank you for the grace of your Son, who made us brothers and sisters in Christ, who has called us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, the kingdom of light, who brings us away and takes us away from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and brings us to freedom and life and to hope. However, God, Almighty God, we acknowledge and we confess that we have sinned against you this week in thought, word, and deed, that we've not loved you with our whole heart, with our whole soul, mind, and strength, that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us today of our sins, of what we have done and what we have left undone. Help us to walk this week in the power and the affection of who you are, of what you have accomplished for us through your life and your death and your resurrection, Jesus. May we believe the reality of forgiveness and of mercy and of freedom. We pray for the churches here in Durango who, coming up to Easter Sunday, have the opportunity to preach about the good news of your resurrection, Jesus. We pray that the message would go forth with no apprehension, with boldness and power, that your Spirit would move in mighty ways in our town, and those that don't know you would be overcome by your miraculous grace. We pray for the churches in America. We pray for unity around your gospel. Help us to not be divided by trivial things. Help us to submit our souls, our lives, and all of who we are to you, that we may walk in your ways, that we would be a light to the world. Help us to cease being a divisive people that are out for their own power, out for their own preferences for those things, but help us to all unite under the banner of the beloved Son. We pray for the Valcenes. We thank you for a celebration of a church planted, a church that has now grown to 600 people. We pray that they would continue to be a light on a hill, that they would be salt in the middle of chaos. We pray for the protection of those that participate in that church body. We pray that you would protect them from the gangs that are roaming free and causing both injustice and destruction wherever they go. We pray that you would protect the people of this church in miraculous ways, where it would there would be no other opportunity than to ask the question of how are these people this way, and they are protected in such and such a way, and the answer gets to become because of the work of God in their life. May they, this church, Lord Jesus, be a city on a hill. We pray for Jacob's Well and for the ministry of On the Radio, and we pray that those two ministries would be fruitful for the glory of your name. May it influence generations of those that are within the country of Haiti. May your grace be true. May it be real to all of them, and may they live lives for the glory of your name. God, all of these things are in your hands. And for our time right now, our lives belong to you, and they are directed by you, and we live by your grace. And so we echo the Apostle Paul to you together today by saying that to you be all honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As we get started today, I skipped announcements, if you didn't realize that. If you had a bulletin, make sure you grab one on your way out so you can know what's going on here at our church, particularly with the Nicaragua mission trip coming up in June, and also the opportunity for your kids to sign up for youth camp coming up this summer. We'll have our normal elementary summer camp, as well as high school, and then a high school and middle school, as well as a VBS camp in July. The forms to sign up to be a part of those camps will hopefully be available next week. If you're new here, we're happy that you're here to worship with us. My name is Jimmy Toma. I'm the pastors here at First Baptist. As we've been working through 1 Timothy together, which this is our second to last sermon in this little letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who is in leadership at the church of Ephesus, what we're seeing is this beloved pastor Paul, who first and most of all cares deeply about the flock that he himself is shepherding. He here is shepherding the Timothy, this young guy, and I say young guy, he's probably just a couple years younger than I am here in this moment. But what he wants to do and how he wants to shepherd Timothy is toward Jesus, and how to care for the flock of God that is among him. So that way the church of God will be united around the gospel of Jesus Christ and then act accordingly. Our entire study here in Timothy actually started in chapter 1 concerning false teachers who were teaching endless genealogies and different things that were not necessarily maybe contrary to gospel, but taking our eyes off what our main focus is meant to be, which is what? Jesus. The Sunday school answer, right? In fact, I love, and it's like we do, sidebar, we do devotions at our house, like most nights, or we try most nights, and there's some questions at the end, and my 3-year-old and my 5-year-old, every question that gets answered, Jesus. It's like, well, Evie, that's a spectacular answer. So the answer is yes, but no, right? Anyway, but that's the whole point, though. I mean, because they're right. Jesus is the answer. And really what Paul is trying to do is orient Timothy, but also the church in turn, around the person and work of Christ in their midst and what that actually means for the ministry of the church. And we actually saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that this is the whole point of this letter, where Paul tells Timothy that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And so this is kind of the direction that Paul is trying to take Timothy, so Timothy can take his church in that way. And so as we spoke of in Timothy chapter 1 Timothy chapter 1 about these false teachers, we're coming back to them. It's always fun to just talk about false teachers, isn't it? It's my favorite thing, because it's just joyous. But what we're going to do is we're going to go a little bit different of a direction. We're not going to talk specifically about unfaithful teaching, but we're going to talk about what it means to have a faithful ministry pursuit. How many of you have like heard stories about how people became pastors in places, right? Like you hear these stories like, God did this crazy, miraculous work, and he called me, pretty much like the Apostle Paul. He knocked me on the ground, made me blind, transformed my life, and said, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. Yes, the call that we all want, right? I know for me, when I was called to ministry, which I almost don't even like calling it that because it's like God told me so, and that's like the trump card. But when I was in college, the last thing, and I've told this story before, the last thing I ever wanted to do was be a pastor. I thought it would be a terrible job because you come to a church where a lot of people have a lot of opinions, they complain a lot, which is not untrue, which is interesting for Christians, but all that to say. Right. So then you don't make a lot of money. Your life is consumed by church. You preach at people, which is just a whole funny thing. And I was just like, that sounds like a horrible job. Why would anyone want to do that? I want to go make lots of money. Got internships lined up, and the Lord's like, nope, you're not doing that. Here you go. This is what you're doing. I'm like, how about no? How about no? That sounds like a terrible idea still, even though this is what you're like, how you're leading me and directing me by having people invite me into these situations and ask me to be a part of it. I'm good. I like this direction that I'm going. And eventually, God beat me down. God beat me down. And when I say beat me down, I am not kidding. Emotionally, spiritually beat me down and goes, oh yeah, let's go this way. Everybody, if they're in ministry, vocational ministry, I think is the best way to put it, everybody kind of has a story about how they came to ministry. Some of them is similar to mine. Some of them's like the Apostle Paul. Some of them are like Will, actually, who grew up in a pastor's home. And so it just kind of, as he became a believer, he'd seen how this worked. God put it on his heart, and he kind of walked into it. Some people have Alan's story or Finn's story. Some people have a story where it's like, you know what? I can't get along with normal people, but I can get along with Christians, so maybe I should go be in ministry. I'm not kidding. Like, that happens. Or, wait a minute, I'm good at speaking, and I'm a Christian, and I love it when people listen to me teach. I should be a pastor. We all have stories. And honestly, they're all mixed with like almost like an innocent ignorance and this like as well as kind of this selfish ambition. Like everyone in ministry. In fact, sadly, like there was a book written, actually Jody gave it to me a few years ago. It's called When Narcissism Comes to Church. I submit to you, I think on some level, this is messed up to say, there's a little bit of that in everyone who's like, you know what, I want to be a pastor. Because you know what? Then people are going to look to me. They're going to give me a claim. They're going to say, oh man, you're so awesome. Will you help me with my marriage? So then guess who you get to be? The savior of their marriage. It's messy, man. We're all messy. Ministry is messy. And really, this is what this passage is about here. And so what we'll dive into, and we're going to talk first about what an unfaithful ministry pursuit is. Then we're going to talk about what a faithful ministry pursuit is. But then ultimately, it all comes down to what our motivation of that ministry pursuit is founded upon. So the first thing we look at and we notice is that in verse 2, Paul's pointing Timothy back to the previous chapter where he gives him a bunch of instructions. And now in verse 3 of chapter 6, it starts off like this. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And so the first thing that he is warning him about, that unfaithful ministry reveals itself ultimately in different doctrine and teaching that accords, that doesn't accord with godliness. And why does that matter? And how do you even see that? Well, what's beautiful are the two ways that Paul puts this together. He connects teaching with godliness. If the action and the godliness, the working out of the Christian faith in your life does not coincide, it does not marry with the teaching, then in a sense, you're teaching something other than your living. You are a hypocrite. It reveals false teaching at times. It reveals brokenness within the person who is the minister, who's trying to declare something or lead people to something, and their teaching is not of Jesus, and therefore their godliness is a complete rejection of who he is. And the easiest place to see that is to go, hey, I see what you're doing, and this is what you say you're wrong, or at the same time, what are you teaching? I don't see that, by the way, the best answer, I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. And one thing I want to say about this is, do you know how easy it is to want to say something other than the Bible and to become a false teacher? It's much easier than you think. If you didn't know, we, as in Alan, Finn, and I, and a few, and Jack has preached a few times, and will preach every once in a while, and so on and so forth. We come up here every week during a year, and we, Lord willing, preach the Bible and the gospel. And then you look around and you go, "Is anyone listening?" Right? Is anyone? And that's not a knock on. That's on us, really. It's because it's not about what happens here, but it's about us being faithful to the text. But you can look around and you go, is anything happening? Like, is this worth it? And so when it's like, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure if God's doing anything, let me help him out, right? Let me help him out. I think if I just, like, either took, what if I just took something out? I know this is hard. Let's just soften it a little bit. I know the Bible says this thing, let's just make it a little bit softer so it's more palatable. Do you know on some level in that moment you become a false teacher? It's a very dangerous and slippery slope. This whole idea of if it doesn't work, let's change it, it's very easy to do with the Bible. It's very easy to do with the God of the universe. Because really what we say when we preach is we are reliant upon the grace of God for salvation and transformation for everyone. And sometimes it's slow. It doesn't look like it's happening. It's not going how fast I want it to, either within me or out here. And so it's like, you know what? How can I make this go faster? What can I do to, honestly, what can I do to attract people? Let's just not talk about any hard things. Let's really not talk about the exclusivity of Christ. Let's not talk about the importance of the Bible. Let's not talk about your sin or my sin. And guess what? Maybe more people will come. The Bible doesn't work like a math equation. The gospel doesn't work like a math equation. So it's easy for false teachers to come into our midst, or for us to allow the false teachers to teach and to speak into us. Why? Because I love this. There's this guy on Twitter. His Twitter handle is called Failed Pastor. I think he wrote a book on how to destroy your church in 5 years. I'm not joking. And this is what he says. There wouldn't be false teachers in the church if churches didn't want false teachers. Isn't that scary? It's a little terrifying. There wouldn't be false teachers in church if churches didn't want false teachers. Like, how do we escape thorny issues? How do we escape this idea that the Bible doesn't feel good? Please, just as the Bible would say, tickle my ears. Give me something I want to hear. Like, just motivate me and tell me how awesome I am. The point of the Bible is not to tell you how awesome you are, but how awesome Jesus is. Okay? So don't, this is how, and this is why it's so easy for these false teachers to come in amongst our ranks. But really, for these men, and for, honestly, for these women, it all comes from something. And you've kind of already heard streams of it through the things that we've talked about. How do they get to this place where they're teaching this false doctrine really just to tickle our ears? And number two of what we see in an unfaithful minister is an attitude of pride and arrogance. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. It's an interesting way that Paul talks about this, because it's not the first time that Paul has used this word conceit. He used it in chapter 3 when he's talking about qualifications to become elders, that an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And this conceit is what is driving these people. Conceited means that these men or these women are excessively proud and they don't need to learn. They've got it all figured out. They are kind of the kings of their kingdom, and all the ministry is meant to kind of revolve around them. There's nothing they can learn, and there's nothing anyone can ever tell them. There's nothing that anyone could ever tell them. And what Paul would say is that these people with this pride understand nothing, because in reality, we are all, no matter who we are, constant disciples of Christ, being sanctified, being made new, being formed into the image of the Son of God over and over and over again, and we will never know everything or be perfect because we aren't Jesus and we aren't in heaven. So they know nothing because their pride overwhelms their humility, in a sense. It defeats it. It destroys it. It lifts them up on a pedestal. Continuing in verse 4, we see that the attitude is something that drives what they're teaching, but it's even more than that. Verse 4 again. He is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, and then it goes on. So it's not just that he has an attitude, but there is a craving. So it's not just an innocent mistake. It's not like, oh man, I'm sorry that I taught false doctrine. It's not like Apollos, who knows all about Jesus, but he only knows the baptism of John the Baptist, and then he needs to be instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. It's not like that. There's not a humility. It's not an ignorance. It's I know this is true, but I'm going to go a different direction. I'm going to say things that are different than the truth of the gospel. And here it says they have an unhealthy craving. It is a morbid craving, not just an innocent mistake. They are like Satan coming into the garden. It's not like Satan just, it's not like just the snake, the serpent just came into the garden. They're like, oh, how'd that happen? How'd you get here? And the snake was like, I just appeared. No. The serpent intentionally goes into the garden to usurp the authority, the lordship of God, and to destroy the shalom that he had created, so that that way he would, in a sense, be the ruler of this world. This is what happens when people of ministry have ideas and thoughts and desires that are contrary to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all about them. All about them. And this attitude, which leads to this motivation, then leads to a motivation, as we've seen. What is the motivation they have? Well, verse 5 tells us, godliness, and we've already kind of talked about it in many ways, godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. And if you're like me, the first thing that you hear when you think about gain is money. I'm going to use ministry to make a bunch of money. people do that, if you didn't know. Like, there's this TV station called TBN. And it's like, hey, you pray, you send us $5, we'll pray for you, and the Lord will bless you. What? That's insane. Like, this is how it works, though, right? I mean, there are people going around Africa right now that are called evangelists that are really just taking advantage of the population and saying, hey, if you do these things and give to me and participate in these things, God is going to bless you and make you rich. They are using godliness as a means of gain, their position as a means of gain. But don't just think of it as a health and wealth teaching just for financial gain, but more in terms of how 2 Corinthians would say that they are replacing a theology of the cross with personal advancement. And honestly, this is what we see more. This is what I see within me more. Okay? Because this one's way more subtle. You know what the best thing to hear on a Sunday morning is? That was the best sermon I've ever heard. Please, tell me more. Right? Right, Alan? I mean, like, tell me more. I'm ready. Tickle my ears with my awesomeness. I want you to think that I'm your Savior. And that you need me for everything, that I am solely the person, I am the mediator between God and men, right? This is actually what it's speaking of. Godliness is a means of gain. You can become somebody's savior. You can become their mediator. You can use godliness to lift yourself up and put yourself on the throne of God and say, hey, look at me, the sovereign of the universe, the one to whom all people should look. This is the kind of really kind of twisted theology that we see that in their craving, their longing for, their desiring, their pursuing, and really this does nothing but get them and move them towards destruction. They will, the people that use ministry like this will end up in destruction and ruin. In fact, the craving, as verse 10 would say, it will cause some to wander from the faith. And why when we hear false teaching, and why will these false teachers wander from the faith? Why? Because when you pursue godliness for gain outside of Christ, you will never be satisfied and your heart will never be healed. You will never be satisfied and your heart will never be healed. I am going to look for the answers over here. Follow it. In fact, I would even say that there are many churches, and these aren't necessarily bad things. We just have to be careful of them. Hey, if you do these 5 steps, your marriage is going to get better. Here are the biblical principles. The problem is, what are you shooting for in that moment? I want a better marriage. So I'm going to do the things in the Bible that tell me to get a better marriage. So what are you trying to, what's your end goal? A good marriage. What should your end goal be? Jesus. Because guess what? If you love Jesus and you're pointed to Jesus, then you are conformed into the image of Jesus. And how does Jesus love his bride? Washes her in the water of the world. Word, how patient is Jesus with each of us? Far beyond, like, our capabilities. I mean, like, just think about that. If we were to actually, that would change everything. So what's crazy is even a sermon on biblical principles of how you can get better at this can actually be something that leads us away, because what happens if those 5 steps don't work? You just gave me the 5 steps to a better marriage and they didn't work. God must not be real. That's where we go. This is what has happened, and this is what can happen to these people. They have an unhealthy craving for these things, and it can lead others away. But it's not just leading them away, but it causes disunity everywhere it goes. Verse 4 and 5. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce what? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of grace. They lose the truth of the gospel and it corrupts, creating disunity within the people of God. It cuts at the fabric of who we are and what God has made us into. It is cancerous and it eats away at the soul of who we are. This is what unfaithful ministry pursuit does, what it looks like. And again, you've all experienced both, either overtly or subvertly. Overtly or subvertly. But what's beautiful is that Paul doesn't just leave us going, hey, this is bad, which Christians are really good at. No. He goes, this is bad now. This is what good looks like. This is what faithful ministry pursuit looks like. And it starts with, honestly, and I'm going to start with the easiest thing that you're like, well, of course, it's not that easy. The first thing is, number one, calling. Not calling to be a pastor, but calling to be a believer in Jesus. I know that sounds weird to have to explain that, but 1 Timothy 6:11, it says, but for you, as for you, O man of God, Timothy's first identity needs to be rooted in the fact that he has met Jesus, that he is a saint, a son of God, that he has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that he is righteous, that he is now being transformed into the image of the Son of God. That is his first and primary identity, not being a minister of the gospel, okay? Not being a minister of the gospel. He is a man of God. What's interesting about this, and even as I say that, and this is why it was important. Well, this week there was I have an algorithm on my YouTube. Anyone else have one of those? And shows me the things that I think I should want to watch. This video popped up about with this guy doing a segment on the Logos in John chapter 1, and this guy's name happens to be Jordan Peterson. How many of you have heard of this man? He's kind of like a philosopher, psychologist. He's all about growing men, which honestly, a lot of the things this guy says are good. Well, he just became a leader of a college, a Christian college. I think they said he's the chancellor. This man is not a believer in Jesus. He doesn't believe in Jesus. Let's be clear, right? Do I think he's like headed down the path? Sure. But he still stands outside of grace. But you know what? Because he's a good teacher, he's really smart, we should make him the leader. He's a really good speaker, we should make him the leader. He's really wise and knows more than I do, even though he's not a Christian. We should make him the leader. This is why this number one calling is so important. Because you must be called by God to stay where you were meant to be, in Christ, not outside of him, so you do not lead people astray. What has happened is they have opened up the pen to the sheep, and the wolf has just come in. They're like, come on, wolf. I've got a bunch of sheep for you to eat. Because you're smart, you're good-looking, you're powerful. Have at it. Calling, being called first by Christ, a son or a daughter of God, is what is of most importance. But even this has a little bit even more powerful connotation. What does it mean when it says, oh man of God? It's not just that he is a saint, but Paul is also telling Timothy that he has a role to play. He is called to be Christ, but he's also called to a position. The men of God through Scripture include Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha. I mean, that's a pretty strong list. And what Paul's doing is, hey, you're a part of that list, Timothy. This is the responsibility, the weight that you have. You are in the same lineage of Moses, the guy who brought my people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. That's your lineage. This is the weight. This is the calling that you are meant to have. But just like those who are unfaithful ministers, there's one, and there are a couple primary things that they must hold on to be a faithful minister. You start with the calling, both being in Christ, but also being called to ministry. But then with that, you must have the attitude. You must have the attitude. Not being conceited, not being prideful, but humble. What is humility? It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It is thinking most of God. And this calling and this humility leads to this thing in this passage called contentment. Humility creates godliness, not for gain, but with contentment. With contentment. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so what ministry is meant to be is godliness with contentment. Another word is that the Bible would use here is satisfaction. And so what is contentment? A.W. Pink, he says that contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. Not trying to manufacture things, not trying to make it happen, but one that's resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well, and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote a book on contentment, which is horribly convicting, but amazing in how it describes what contentment is. That he says, it is that sweet and inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. By the way, I highly recommend it. What's the full title? I'm even reading it right now. What? Say it out loud. Yes. Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs. It's fantastic. It's like 180 pages. Check that out. So contentment ultimately is the product of a heart that is resting in God. It's the blessed assurance that God does all things well, and even now, he's making all things work together for good. It's even like Mark chapter 8, where Jesus feeds the 4,000, and because they had been wandering around and listening to him teach for so long, but now it's time for dinner, and the disciples say, hey, send them off to go and find food. And Jesus goes, no, hey, sit down in the green grass in the middle of the wilderness, which doesn't make any sense. But there's a point to that. Give me your loaves of bread. Give me your fish. And he feeds all 4,000, but it's actually more than 4,000 because that doesn't include men, women, and children. It doesn't include women and children. So it would be between 15 and 20,000. And what does it say? What was the result? They were satisfied. They were content. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Being content enables us to abound in every good work because we're not looking out for our own good or our own position, our own dreams, or our own hopes, but we're looking out for what God has called us to do. So we can, just like Proverbs 30, it says, remove far from me the falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Philippians 4, the Lord says, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will give your hearts and your minds, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He will make you content. He will satisfy the true desires of your soul. And in pursuing the truth of who Jesus is, we get contentment. The problem is so often what we do is, I am not content, and so we pursue contentment outside of Jesus, and what happens? I want more, right? If I just have, here's my stuff. If I just have another fly rod, I'll be super happy. Right? Hey, if I just get if I just save enough money that I'm going to get the next whatever gizmo or gadget that's your favorite. If my kid will just turn out how I want them to. If my marriage would just be like this. if I would just have this girlfriend or this boyfriend, you know what? I'm going to be satisfied. I'll be content. No, you won't. If I just get to experience this, whatever it is, just think about the thing that you want to do. I say the bucket list. Like for me, I've got only two things on my bucket list. I want to go to the Masters and kill a bull elk. Literally, nothing else. You laugh. I'm dead serious. That's all I want to do. But will I really be content? No. I won't. There'll be the next thing. There'll be the next thing. There'll be the next thing. And so, like, even on here, I put in contentment, we have to fight the FOMO. We have to fight the fear of missing out. Because guess what? There's always going to be another thing. But what God calls us to in the moment is faithfulness, trusting that He will make us content no matter where we find ourselves. And what is the result of contentment? It's perspective. It's verse 6 through 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So the first thing we talked about with regard to a faithful ministry is a calling, then it's an attitude, and then it is an action. And again, I love this. I love how Paul almost gives us this process here of what it looks like to be faithful in ministry. The first thing he says in verse 11 is to flee. Run, 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 run. Think about that. Like, run, 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 run. Flee. Flee these things. The things of the false teachers, the attitudes of the false teachers, the needs, air quotes, of the false teachers. It's just like in 1 Corinthians where it says, flee sexual immorality and idolatry, pursue love. 2 Timothy, it says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. It's not just like, you know what, I'm going to saunter away. It's not like I'm going to tiptoe away. Flee is running fast. As fast as I can. So we run away from everything that the false teachers are. We don't want any part to do with that because that is not of God. But it's the beauty, again, of the Bible, which Christians are the worst at. It's not just flee, but it's pursue. Christians, we have to be better at going, you need to stop doing that. When we just say stop doing that, people wander in the wilderness not knowing where to go. You just need to stop. You just need to stop. What good are you doing? You are not leading or guiding. You're just purely condemning in those moments. No, you flee, and then what does Paul have Timothy do? You pursue. Verse 11, but as for you, O man, flee these things. What? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. But you is giving us this contrast between the person who is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing and who Timothy is meant to be. Timothy, choose life instead of death. Choose righteousness over evil. Love what is right. Be a person of gentleness, which really doesn't mean just be kind and dainty, by the way. It just means don't be overbearing. Be these things. Pursue these things. This is what faithful ministry looks like. Flee, pursue. And then the next one he says is fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. What? Okay, I read those things, and how many of you will just like gloss over that term? You're like, yeah, I understand what that means. But then you're like, what does that actually mean? The good fight of faith is standing firm in the Word of God. It's not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. It's the considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we don't let sin reign in our mortal body, but we make it obey its passions because of the power of the Spirit within us. And we are like Jesus when he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We fight the good fight of faith. We put off the things of this world and we put on Christ. We hold tightly to the truth of the gospel of grace. And we walk forward fighting the darkness within us and without us. The things that are within us that still love the things of this world. The darkness of the kingdom. kingdom, and we fight with outside of us with the kingdom of light. We do the works of the kingdom all around us, believing that God will manifest himself to a dead and dying world, and people will know the glory of God through us. So we flee, we pursue, we fight. And then the last one is we take hold. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul in Philippians 3 says, not that I have already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal, the prize of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. I press on to make it my own. I grasp for it. I've obtained. It's not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I take hold of that which is true and that which is promised, and I believe that the promises will be true for me. And in Christ, all promises have their yes and amen. And one day, Christ will gloriously appear and all things will be made right. And so, Timothy, do not be distracted. Look to the things above and not to the things below. And what's awesome about this passage, and what's a struggle, honestly, for me with 1 Timothy, is 1 Timothy is written to pastors. He's written to a pastor. So there's a lot of just ministry application. And so for most of us, as you read this, if you're just a normal human, just a normal congregant in the church, you can go, I'm not quite sure what this has to do with me. Here's what it has to do with you. You are all sons and daughters of God. If you believe and have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've submitted your life to the Lord, you are a son or daughter of God. If that is true, then God has put in place in the church people with gifts and roles to equip you for the work of ministry. To equip you for the work of ministry. And within that, he has called you and me to the work of ministry, to a ministry of reconciliation. So what do you even see within yourself? That like, I do these things because I want to be godly in order to get blank. Like, how many of you have you've not read your Bible for 4 days? A week, a month, and you're like, man, I need to read the Bible so God's not mad at me. I haven't shared the gospel in like 2 months. I better go out and share the gospel. That way, God, that way I've redeemed my soul. I haven't read enough books. Man, so I better go read a book in order to see this. I'm still struggling with the sin. I better go like lash myself in the back room. I better go hide in the corner so maybe God will be satisfied with my sacrifice. That is godliness for gain. Godliness for gain. You're trying to gain the benefits of Christ apart from Christ himself. What's the point of this? All of these things have to do with all of us, not just those that stand on stages. We all pursue similar things. We all have similar desires. But we all have the same target, and it's Jesus himself who makes us ministers of this beautiful gospel, and we get to walk in the same ways that Paul tells Timothy to remember that you are called a son or a daughter of God, that you have been made a minister of reconciliation, not just to do simple things, but you bring the kingdom of God with you wherever you go. You get to do works of the kingdom in everything, every movement of your hand, everything that you do at work, everything that you do is an example of God's work in you to glorify not you, but him. These are the works of the kingdom that he brings us into. But if we forget what our motivation is and we forget our purpose and we forget our focus, we become no better than the false teachers that are here. And so we too must have what I'll end with, which is the ultimate motivation, why you do what you do. And this is the very end part of this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We must have, as Timothy does, conviction. Our ministry as the people of God must not rest in some sort of theory, and it must not rest in somebody's, air quotes, vision, but it must be convicted by the goodness of the gospel in Jesus Christ our Lord. What is conviction? It is the state of being convinced, a fixed and strong belief. Biblical conviction means that our beliefs are based on a commitment to the word and a commitment to Christ, and that is all we need for faith and practice. And in that moment, in our conviction, we're able to push out anything around us that would try to lead us astray, just like Abraham, who in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told by God as he stood in the desert. And though he was as old as he could be, the Bible says he was as good as dead. It's the best. I love that. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith. His faith, his conviction was centered solely on God as he gave glory to God, fully convicted that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him is righteousness. So what is our conviction that should drive all of our ministry? Jesus. The promises of God, the grace of God that you have been given, the forgiveness of your sins should free you to walk in the newness of life. No longer are you under the slavery to sin. No longer does the power of sin dominate you, but the power of the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is now empowering you, and you are united to God because the Spirit of God lives in you. One member, one person of the Trinity lives in you, uniting you to the Godhead, which is insane. And honestly, isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? So Timothy, take hold of that which you are. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's beautiful is like this conviction, and this is what even this passage is trying to remind Timothy. It's not just a feeling either, but it's a hard and grounded fact. It's not even just these, hey, you're a son and daughter of God. No, it's grounded in fact, and we have historical records and a historical timeline that we can rest in and that we can know and that we can believe until we, like Timothy, can just remember the foundational work of God in Christ, where in verse 15 and 16, where we can lay our heads and take our comfort and be content in when God will display at the proper time he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. He, God, our God, is as Deuteronomy 6:4 would say, he is the Lord our God. He is one. There is none like him. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places are not free to roam and win destruction. No, they are all under his control. He rules and reigns over all things, all events and times and people. He is the ultimate ruler and king and Lord. There is nothing that meets him. Death cannot touch him. All other people and religions and philosophies think they know how they can make it happen. In fact, I saw an article the other day on Yahoo when I'm checking my email that said, immortality capable within the next 7 years. I'm like, that's the biggest joke ever. Or Babel. That's Babel number two. It's coming for us. All that to say, no. It all is God's. It all belongs to him. He is all of these things. And it's in that we get to rest, in this truth, who then makes us who we are in Christ. So we have a sure and steady foundation. And it is in Christ alone that we have all that we could ever long for or ever need. And the contentment that we hope for will be found. It will be felt. And in then, as we walk out of, honestly, in the consequence of that contentment, the gospel goes out faithfully. All because we find our needs and our hopes and our longings in the truth of who Jesus is for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your love for us in Jesus, who lived a life we couldn't live and died a death we deserved to die, who rose again defeating Satan, sin, and death, who ascended into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those of us that believe, who sent the Spirit of God to live within those of us that believe, and one day will return and make all things new. We thank you for that reality, that reality that we get to live in every moment of every day. And I pray that it would transform our hearts, minds, and lives. May we live convicted lives of the truth of the hope that we have in the gospel, that we will be faithful in word and deed. And God, I pray if that we have grown stale and feel like we need to add something inventive to the gospel, that you would reignite a passion within us that reveals your beauty and your glory more vividly than we've ever seen before. May you overwhelm us with grace. May you give us the fear of the Lord that even the Psalms would talk about. And God, from those things, may you satisfy our souls. May you bring us the contentment we so long for. And God, may you, through that and because of that, we declare your holy and wonderful name. We love you and pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. Today, as we do every week, we get to take of the Lord's Supper, where